that is raised by the scribe here, and secondly because the main theme with its implications is the same in each of these two incidents, as we shall, I trust, see. When we studied the story of the rich young ruler, with the question that he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we pointed out that Jesus didn't answer this question in the way that the Apostle Paul answered a very similar question when asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. When Paul was asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" which is what the rich young ruler was asking, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, we understand that as a gospel answer. But when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus referred him to the commandments. And we found that this is really a very perplexing issue. And indeed, in Luke's version of this story about the scribe, whom Luke calls a lawyer, Luke chapter 10 verse 25, we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Now, the same problem arises with Jesus' answer here. When the scribe asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" this was really the kind of thing that he was asking him. He was asking a question about salvation. I hope you see that this is a perplexing thing, and we really need to look at it. Are there two different answers then to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" One, believe on the Lord Jesus. Two, keep the commandments. Are these both the same? Which is right? Because clearly, salvation here is spoken of in terms of command and requirement. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind, and so on. And the scribe agreed with him. What would you say about this? Well, it seems to me that this opened up the whole question of the relation of the law to the gospel. And I think that we repeatedly require to open up this kind of subject for the simple reason that there's a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion in many minds about this whole matter. I once heard a theological teacher saying that in the Old Testament, salvation was by law. In the New Testament, salvation is through faith. Now you see, that is the confusion made patent and plain. For that is not the teaching of Scripture. The scripture does not teach that in the Old Testament times salvation was by law, and in New Testament times salvation is by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, and has been from the beginning of time, since the fall, and will be until the end. And we require to look at this subject in that kind of light all the way through. Now, let me quote a fairly extensive passage from a work of Christian dogmatics, which says this: the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is the exposition of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whenever anyone really listens to the first commandment and admits its reality, he already possesses the whole truth that the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ contain. This is its whole meaning. It has no other. Whoever understands what this means, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt honor, fear, and love none save me, understands everything which it is of final importance to understand in this life. The whole message of the church, if it is to be a true message, simply aims at intensifying the force of this first commandment. The church has no other task. This includes all her teaching, both in dogma and in ethics. When this commandment is obeyed, then all is well with her, both in her faith and in her active life. But all is not well with the church when she thinks this is not sufficient, when she says that this commandment is only law, and what matters most is that the gospel shall be preached. There is no other gospel than this law itself. Does that alarm you, dear Christian friend? You see, don't you, that it harmonizes with Jesus' teaching, according to what we've read? Listen, I go on. Then, is the gospel of Jesus Christ superfluous? Did Christ come into the world for nothing? Yes, unless through his coming this first commandment be understood and accepted. But this is the very reason why he came, and it is for this very reason that the gospel consists in our knowledge of him. This is why he became man, was crucified, and finally rose from the dead. His whole revelation is designed to serve the first commandment. It is thus and for this reason that he is the fulfillment of the law as mediator, revealer, reconciler. For indeed, even he wills to be known as the Lord Jesus. He does not wish to have any mere hearers, but disciples who do his will. It is a terrible misunderstanding, the worst, the most subtle fraud ever perpetrated in the name of God, if we think that everything does not depend upon this obedience, if we hold that through faith in the mediator, in justification, this obedience has become either superfluous or a secondary matter. Faith is obedience, nothing else. Literally, nothing else at all. Now, it seems to me that that crystallizes the true understanding of our Lord's words here and explains why he made this kind of emphasis to this man. As Luke mentions, he was asking the question about eternal life, and to the rich young ruler. Now, of course, there is no conflict when you understand this aright. no conflict at all. When we discussed the rich young ruler, you may recall that we pointed out that Jesus concentrated in his challenge to the rich young ruler on the second table of the law rather than the first. He knew that the man was not in a right relation to God. But even on the lower ground of the second table of the law, the ethical commands, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, he was falling short. And this is why Christ used the 10th commandment about coveting. It's by a man's obedience to the commandment of the second table of the law that his obedience to the first table must be outwardly demonstrated. And we quoted from John Calvin to substantiate this viewpoint. All the same, one is obliged to concede that there's a good deal of misunderstanding about the meaning and the purpose and indeed the relationship of the law to the gospel. What is the relation between law and grace, between law and gospel? Well, briefly, and not to spend over much time on this, because I'm concerned to deal with Christ's question and to show that this really has to do with the first paragraph also. The relation between law and gospel is the relation between promise and fulfillment. The law was not given as a way of salvation. It was never meant to be a way of salvation. As Paul teaches, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And in another place, he speaks of the law being added because of transgressions. The law came in. By the law is the knowledge of sin. This is the function of the law. It cannot save, but it can lead us by the hand to the one who can save to the uttermost. And when we are saved to the uttermost, we are saved unto obedience to the law of God. Now, there are lots of people who are unhappy about this. They'll say, that's legalism. Which just goes to show that there is a confusion in people's minds and hearts between law and legalism. The two things are not the same, and they're not to be regarded as the same. And you know, it's very tiresome when you take a stand on the Word of God and on its absolute moral categories to be accused of legalism. This accusation is repeatedly made. And it seems to me that it betrays a lack of understanding about the meaning of legalism. And we see from this passage, as from many other words of Jesus, that it cannot be legalism to stress the law and the law's validity. Because Jesus did that. Was Jesus a legalist? When he said, this is the most important thing of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Are we going to accuse him of legalism? There is, of course, an attitude to the law that is legalistic. And the Pharisaic attitude to the law was in the main legalistic. This much is conceded. They made it a bondage, binding heavy burdens on men that could not be borne with all their hundreds of interpretations of the law. But although a legalistic interpretation of the law is wrong and making for bondage, this does not mean that we have to depart from the law itself. And it's a serious confusion of thought to suggest that when the law as such is emphasized and stressed, this is legalism. Take one or two examples. The law says, thou shalt not steal. Well now, is it being legalistic to lay a serious and a wholehearted stress upon this commandment? Is it legalistic to stress the commandment, thou shalt not steal, 100% and allow no deviation from its absolute standards? Is it legalistic for an employer to expect an absolute observance of this in his employees? And is the true Christian position one in which such a command should not be pressed to its extreme? Is the true Christian position one which says, well, if a man's only 97% honest, that's all right, we can't be legalistic about this. Now you've only to put it like that to see the utter absurdity of it. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which Christ pressed into the thought life, and even to one's looks. You can commit adultery in your thoughts. You can commit adultery with a look, as well as with an act. Are we to say that the true Christian position is that you don't have to take such a strong stand as that? After all, we're all human, aren't we? Is that what the Christian position says? To put it like that shows the absurdity of it. Of course, a Christian is not under law, but under grace. This is the teaching of Scripture. And of course, a Christian refrains from stealing, not now because the law says thou shalt not steal, but because in fact he has been made a new creature in Christ and doesn't want to steal. But we know that new creatures in Christ are also sinners, and there are the remnants of sin in every believer, and that's why the sanction of the law remains even for the Christian, because it is not unknown for a Christian to be tempted to steal or tempted to unchastity or infidelity. And in that moment of temptation, he is confronted with the law which says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not legalism, to hold 100% to that. The legalism is seen in the Pharisaic bondage. And I say it's very tiresome to be accused of legalism when one takes a stand on scriptural teaching. Oh, you're legalistic. I remember in a debate on stewardship in presbytery and in assembly, when I remarked that the scripture says things about tithing, that is to say, giving a tenth of your income. And oh boys, the hands went up in horror. That's legalism, and I was shouted down. And then a report came from the Stewardship and Budget Committee to the Assembly. suggesting that a reasonable norm for giving in the church's membership should be 10p in the pound, 5p in the pound, a 20th. And in my naivety, I stood up and asked, how is it that when you suggest a tenth of income to be given to the Lord, that's legalism? But when you suggest a 20th, that's not legalism. And I said something about the problems that arise from people being just half biblical in their approach. Now, how silly can you get? Of course there is a legalistic approach to tithing. But Christians do not, and this is the bit we'll come to, I think, next week, because look at that clock. Of course there's a legalistic attitude to tithing. But then, the Christian position is not laying down the tithe as a legalistic requirement. It is holding it up as an example and a guideline, which is a very different matter. And if 5p in the pound, 1/20th, is held to be a reasonable standard by which to judge one's stewardship, I would suggest that 10p in the pound is a more reasonable one, because it happens to be fully biblical as a standard. But of course, there are legalistic perversions of everything. As I said earlier, Christians do not refrain from stealing because the law says thou shalt not steal, but because in Christ they're new creatures, and they do not want to steal. But this doesn't alter the fact that it's still wrong to steal, and the sanction of the law remains and stands as a warning to us not to steal if we were at any time tempted to do so. And because, of course, there's always that unbelieving bit in every believer, we always need the law to act as the schoolmaster, to bring us again and again, even as believers, to Christ. Now, that may help us to understand the force of our Lord's words here, and the force of that quotation I gave you a little earlier. It is a terrible misunderstanding, the worst, the most subtle fraud ever perpetrated in the name of God, if we think that everything does not depend upon this obedience. If we hold that through faith in the mediator, in justification, this obedience has become either superfluous or a secondary matter. Faith is obedience, nothing else. Literally, nothing else at all. Now, you have only to think for a moment to realize that this is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul makes. He speaks of the obedience of faith. He speaks of being brought to the obedience of faith through the preaching of the word. And to all practical intents and purposes, this is faith. Obedience. See, there are the two aspects. There is the aspect of divine grace, and the gospel comes as grace and gift. But within that grace and within that gift, there is an inexorable command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And when we are conscious under the Spirit's convicting power of our utter inability to fulfill this word, it is then that in the grace of the gospel when we cast ourselves helpless and forlorn on Christ the Savior. We are saved unto obedience. And the work of God in our lives is to conform us to the image of His Son, who always did the things that pleased God, who loved the Lord our God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment or two, and to Jesus' final word to this scribe, when he saw that he answered discreetly and said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And go on to this second section. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? How say the scribes that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now this was a question about the Messiah of the prophecies. And in one of the other Gospels, in the parallel account, we're told that the Pharisees answered readily enough. They had the answer pat, the son of David. And they were familiar, surely, with the thought that the promised one would come as David, from David's royal line. But then Jesus shows that this answer raises a very real difficulty, because he quotes Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, where it says, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called the Messiah his Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." You know that wonderful psalm we studied a few weeks ago. David then saw prophetically that the Messiah was to be exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he called him his Lord. If so, then how can the Messiah be his son? Now, this is Jesus' question. And to the Pharisees, it was an unanswerable question. Not that it was unanswerable in itself. There is an answer to it. But it was an answer that they could not give, holding the views they did about the Messiah. For they thought of him merely as a human figure, greater than David, but similar to David himself. Another David, a warlike, lion-hearted hero. Well, if that's how you think of the Messiah, there is no answer to this question that Jesus asks here. For his question requires the Messiah to be more than merely David's son. He's not only the son of David, he is the son of God. He is divine, he is both man and God. And this is a remarkable testimony from Jesus, a very bold and a very daring one. Because it goes to the very heart of the gospel. Here's one of the places where you see that it is just not open to us to think of Jesus as a great religious figure, full stop. Or a great spiritual genius, full stop. If a passage of this nature hadn't been in Scripture, then you might think of Jesus in these terms. But he is making it very clear that the Messiah, whom he claimed to be, was not only man, but God. Great David's greater son was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Christ really takes us to the heart of the gospel with this word. For, in fact, everything of decisive importance in the gospel depends on the fact of his God-manhood. And interestingly, this is the point, the crunch point, where all the deviationist heretical sects come into collision with the Christian gospel. For this is the point at which they refuse to acknowledge the Godhead of the Son. He was more than the Son of David. And this more than doesn't mean a little more than, but needs to be taken all the way to the confession of his Godhead. Indeed, we could go so far as to say this. If Jesus Christ be not God, then we have no gospel to preach. There is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. The Pharisees were right when they once said to Jesus, "Who can forgive sins save God alone?" The story of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. And when Jesus went on to say, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin," he was claiming equality with deity. Now think of this. And this is not theological hair splitting. Either this is true or there is no gospel. That's how radical, that's how utterly fundamental this is. Atonement for sin, to be valid and real, must be made by man who has sinned. Man did it, and he must make amends. In moral terms, that is incontrovertible. But this is what man cannot do. For sin is something infinite in its consequences. It partakes of the infinity of the one against whom it is committed. Take a simple illustration. Throw a stone at an ordinary car, and you'll be brought to court as a nuisance and charged with breach of the peace, perhaps damages. That's all. Throw a stone at the car of Her Majesty the Queen as she's driving along Princes Street. That will be a very different matter. And the importance of the personage against whom the offense is committed makes it all the more serious. And that is how it is with man's sin. Man's sin is infinite in its consequences because it is committed against an infinitely holy God. And man cannot atone for it. Only someone infinite and divine could atone. And here is the dilemma. Atonement must be made from man's side, and yet it can only be made by God. And God became man in order to fulfill this unique task. And it's not the Godhead per se that accomplishes atonement, but the God-manhood of the Son. This is what makes atonement possible. Not even God could do it as God. Don't you see? It has to be done as man and for man. As John Henry Newman so accurately portrays in that wonderful hymn, "Praise to the Holiest in the Height." And this is why Messiah came. God as man. God incarnate. The Messiah, in order to atone for sin, had to be God as well as man. And that's why, ultimately, all theories about the self-emptying of the Son of God, which seem to suggest that he became less than God, or that he laid aside his deity in order to become man, are wide of the mark. There was never a moment, not even in Mary's womb, or in the cradle at Bethlehem, when he was not God. and in the mystery of the God-manhood of the Son, atonement was made. And this is the point that is being made here. Messiah is God in human flesh. And one can only marvel at the realization that this disclosure by Jesus, for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, this disclosure really explains and answers all the answers that he gave in these various confrontations. We spoke a week or two ago of the ease with which Christ demolished his opposers' arguments. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The ease with which he demolished this ridiculous story that the Sadducees brought, and which we studied last week, about the man who married the woman who married seven times. And the ease with which he deals with this questioner too, the scribe who asks about the law. Because, of course, he is God. And that's why, you see, he said to this man, this scribe, not good for you, my man. You're all right. You're into the kingdom. No, no, no. He said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. By which he meant this. It's one thing to know the truth, but it's quite another thing to submit to the obedience of faith. Quite another thing. And the Messiah, the God-man, claims the allegiance and the obedience of men's hearts. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Oh, you see, this was a great position to be in. He knew the truth. But my friends, never forget this. Light in the mind is not the same thing as life in the soul. Let me illustrate that. Do you remember how, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that mighty word when 3,000 people were converted? It's a very impressive study, that sermon of Peter's. There isn't a single exhortation in it from beginning to end. He said, this is that. And he took Old Testament scriptures and said, look, that is fulfilled in this Jesus whom we preach. And it's a very instructive lesson for us to see what happened after he preached. It says, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. Now observe what is being said. They were enlightened. Their minds were enlightened. And they saw what he was saying. They saw it with true spiritual understanding. Not like Nicodemus, who couldn't see because he wouldn't see. They saw it, and they saw the truth of what Peter was saying. It was incontrovertible, and they who knew the scriptures suddenly realized that these scriptures that they had known and venerated over the years had suddenly been fulfilled in their midst, and that their hands had crucified God's Messiah. And when they saw it, they were pricked in their heart. Their minds were enlightened, and they saw how things were. And that knowledge brought a conviction to their inmost spirits And it was that that made them say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And then Peter gave his exhortation, "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see the sequence? This man saw the truth, but he wasn't thereby in the kingdom. He was a great step forward. He was near to the kingdom. As the old hymn said, "Only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now?" You see? He wasn't far from the kingdom, but he wasn't there. And the tragedy is that many a man or woman stops there. They'll go out from a service of this nature and say, "Ah, yes, that was very illuminating. I see as I didn't see before. I see it now." And that means it may well be that they're very near the kingdom of God. But there's a road to hell from the gates of heaven, as John Bunyan used to tell. And to be almost persuaded may mean to be lost. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus meant was this: if I am Lord, then the one right thing to do is to bow the knee and own me as Lord. And enthrone me in your heart as your King and Redeemer. That's what all this is about. And we simply do not understand the gospel unless we understand it as bringing us to this place where we're confronted with the claims of the Redeemer. And the demand to bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. Faith, in this sense, is obedience. Nothing more, nothing less. But when you've said that, you've said everything. And that's why Jesus went on to warn about the scribes. Because of course they had obscured all this. They had obscured the central heart of the message. It was possible for a scribe to quote without any mistakes the great first commandment of all. And it's possible to have it on the tip of your tongue and not to be in the kingdom of God. That, you see, is where the two apparently contradictory emphases in the New Testament coalesce and become one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not saying two different things. You cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without bowing the knee and crowning him Lord of all. Because that's what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means. Why call ye me Lord,
Lord, he said, and do not the things that I say. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there's only one thing left for me to do. That is to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as my King and my Lord and my God, and to walk in obedience before him all the days of my life. And that's what the commandment is about. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ is the exposition of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whenever anyone really listens to the first commandment and admits its reality, he already possesses the whole truth that the scriptures and the gospel of Christ contain. This is the whole meaning. It is no other. Whoever understands what this means, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt honor, fear, and love none save me, understands everything which it is of final importance to understand in this life. When this commandment is obeyed, and all is well. And when it is not, everything is wrong. Now do you see the point that Jesus was making? He wasn't trying to trip the scribes up. He wouldn't descend to their level. That wasn't what he was doing. It wasn't a clever conundrum to catch them out. This is the Savior speaking. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He's claiming their hearts. He's directing them to what their scriptures say about the coming one. He's showing them that the coming one